Let me begin with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you that Christ is the head of the church, that he is Lord, he is the Lord of Lords, he is the King of Kings, and he is soon returning. And what great hope we have by simply looking heavenward. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for all the promises of your word. And oh Lord, help us in this time with all the amount of truth that there is regarding eschatology. We ask that your spirit would give us clarity and insight and wisdom and understanding. And we pray, Lord, that we would, as a result, not just simply grow in head knowledge, but truly be deepened in faith and hope and looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, looking forward to this new series in Grace Equip, Eschatology. And as many of you know, this subject in particular is something the Lord used in my own life to bring me to saving faith in Christ. My Greek Orthodox priest refused to teach the book of Revelation and the study of the end times, which caused my family to end up leaving the Greek church. And he thought it would scare us. And, you know, he ended up being right. You know, it was scary, especially because I wasn't in Christ. But the Lord used that to draw me and my parents to saving faith. And so, you know, since that time, I think there are misconceptions. You know, I mean, it is sobering to think about. You know, you read the book of Revelation and there's so much judgment, so much death. And it is a sobering thought. You think about the lake of fire and the eternal state and what happens when we die. All of these things cause us to have serious mind about our life and what is to come. However, it's so much more than that. And there, especially for the believer, is great hope, great promise. And I pray after the 7 or 8 weeks that we're going to be doing this, that you can see the blessing that comes from eschatology as well. If you haven't already, be sure to grab a handout. I think Matt Feldy, thank you, Matt, was handing that out. Does anyone else need handout here? Okay. Anyone else? No? Okay, good. So this study, I guess, just as a preface here, we will be doing. It's kind of a mixture of biblical theology, you know, understanding, you know, a timeline of events and how everything fits together, but also systematic theology. So we're going to be looking at some of these events more systematically in Scripture and bringing out different Bible verses and trying to grasp by the Spirit's power understanding and all this and at least my understanding and how all this fits together. And so I have a presentation that I'll be having every week. And please forgive me for this is my first time doing a presentation here. So I'll work out some of the bugs. But thank you to Kim and Joanna and Matt for helping with that. They're always working diligently behind the scenes to make all of this happen. So, and good. It's up here. If it's possible to get it on this screen too, that would be great if that's possible. But if not, that's okay too, I can turn around. So there they go, serving again. So thank you so much. But you also have a handout that we'll be walking through and we're just gonna dive in and do that. I have different headings here. Let's just go to Roman numeral number 1. And how are we understanding the end? So again, this is just some groundwork things. And the key term that we will be going through is eschatology. And that's your fill in the blank. Here under Roman numeral 1, your key term is eschatology, which I think I have spelled out on the next slide here, separated there at the top, eschatology, which is the theological study of last things. So what we're doing is just studying the eschaton, studying the end, what happens in the last thing. So that is just our general study for the next 7 or 8 weeks. And as an outline, you know, what we'll be doing is today just an overview of what I'm calling an end times timeline. And then we'll be going through Day of the Lord and what that is. We'll be going through the tribulation and looking at different views of the tribulation. We'll be looking at the millennium and, you know, different views there, obviously, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. We'll also be looking together at the eternal state and what happens when we die. And then I'd like to fit in, if we can, as well. I built in an extra week of buffer, but what I would like to do is see how the actual unfolding of the events of the book of Revelation fit into the greater timeline we're going to be talking about today. So I'd like to circle back on that in our last week, if time allows. We also have next hermeneutical methods, and I just gave you these fill-in-the-blanks to start, because if you haven't been part of our discipleship intensive class, this is something that we covered there, but I'm just going to briefly review this, because a lot of times the way we get different views on eschatology is, you know, what is your hermeneutic? What is your understanding of the interpretation of Scripture? And so if you're starting, understanding that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, or that the church has become Israel, then we're going to be at very different places when it comes to the end and how things work together. So I just put different examples of that here, of different hermeneutical methods. There's the anagogical method, which is more of a mystical approach. So especially when it comes to the end times, there's understandings of a deeper meaning of numbers and values. So maybe the number 7 is not the number 7. Maybe 1,000 is not 1,000. And so it ends up becoming more, you know, mystical understandings of the messianic prophecies. And so maybe a translation of Jerusalem, for example, would be the heavenly city. Another hermeneutical method is called the moral interpretation, which gets more ethical, deeper moral meanings of a text. So there's a literal meaning, and then there's a deeper moral meaning. And so you can see in that example of the translation of Jerusalem there, that person might translate Jerusalem as the faithful soul. So not just like the city, Jerusalem, it's got that deeper ethical meaning, that, you know, the faithful ones. Okay. An allegorical interpretation is known to be more of a spiritual interpretation, which I had just mentioned a moment ago. So, you know, Jerusalem would not be the actual city of Jerusalem. It could be the Christian church. The approach that I will be taking, and that I always take, is the literal approach, which, you know, I summarize as contextual. So a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. So we are piecing together the context of history and what did the author mean? Not what does it mean to me, but what did the author mean, you know, when he said that, and what did he intend, and how did the audience that he was writing to originally understand it? So Jerusalem, for example, would be Jerusalem. It would be the actual city, you know, of Jerusalem. And then reader response, which, you know, is, you know, it's that does become, you know, what does it mean to me? So it's hard even to even call it a hermeneutic, but it's just, you know, a personal understanding of Scripture. So Jerusalem can be whatever you want it to be, you know, like you choose. And wish I was joking about that, but unfortunately, lots of people, you know, holds to that interpretation. So I think what flows out from these hermeneutical methods is what we see below is eschatological methods. And so there are different approaches to eschatology and how to understand Bible prophecy. You have first, a preterist view. The word preterist comes from a Latin word that means past. And they would hold that the end times was mostly fulfilled, in the first century around the destruction of Jerusalem. So around AD 70, most of what we see maybe in the Olivet Discourse or the Book of Revelation has really already been fulfilled. Okay, so that would be more it's the preterist, the past, it's been fulfilled. The historicist view is more the end times is fulfilled over the centuries. So, you know, a lot of this came out during the Reformation period, especially, you know, believing that the Pope in that time, you know, was the Antichrist. And so just these different events folded throughout time. Then there's the idealist perspective, which is their understanding of end times would be more, there are principles to be understood from eschatology. So there are timeless truths for all Christians. We shouldn't necessarily take them as literal events that are going to happen or that already happened. They wouldn't hold to any of those things. It would be more just, these are there for our general instruction. Which in a sense, you know, all of these can have a sense of being true, but really where we're landing is the future, at least what I'll be presenting is the futurist position, which is that when it comes to the end times, these are future events, things that will be fulfilled in the future. We are in the last hour, the last days, anticipating the return of Christ. That hasn't happened yet. You know, things like the tribulation, the millennium haven't happened yet. And so we are awaiting those things to be fulfilled. So in summary here, just as we move forward, I am taking a futurist position from a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic. Okay, so that's our groundwork. We therefore understand that the end times is not in a vacuum, which is often how we treat the end times. You know, we just go straight to the end times, you know, curious about our charts, which as you see, I love charts. So I'm not against charts. However, we do need to understand it in the greater scheme of redemptive history. How does all of this fit together? And just as a reminder, my understanding of just the flow of Scripture and what is God accomplishing in redemptive history is what you see on that redemptive history on the left side of the chart here that you'll see. It is God's promise of his presence with his people in his place for his praise. That is from Genesis to Revelation, really what redemptive history is all about. This is what God has promised, to dwell with his people in his kingdom for his glory forevermore. And so the way Scripture unfolds this is in the Old and the New Testament. And I mentioned in the hermeneutics class that I think Ken Ham in Answers in Genesis has 7 C's of, if you're familiar you know, with their ministry there. I think they add in catastrophe for the flood and confusion for the Tower of Babel. I don't quite divide it up that way, but I do have 5 C's, which is in the Old Testament, this unfolds in creation, corruption, and covenant. Again, anticipating that promise. And in the New Testament, we see Christ fulfilling promise, but then ultimately there's the consummation of Christ at his second coming, which again is future. So that's kind of where we are now as we enter this study of the end times, is the consummation and Christ's second coming. These are things we're looking forward to. So this is under Roman numeral 1, how to understand the end times. And now I'd like to propose, how does the story end? And so I'd like you to turn over to the timeline that I've provided for you. And we're just going to walk through. I know there's a lot of symbols and fill in the blanks here. So I know it might appear a little small there, so I'll fix that in the future. But I am going to just talk through it with you now. But we are going to start just, you know, generally from the cross and then carry on. And I'll probably ask for a lot of volunteering to read Bible passages, if that's okay. And there might be a lot of questions about all of these things. Today is really just meant as a brief overview, and we will dive in deeper as we go along, okay? But please note your questions. Okay, first, where you see the cross there in John 1, 1 through 14, is Christ's first coming. And all of these fill-in-the-blanks are up there as well, but I will mention them to you as we go along. Christ's first coming. And obviously we see that in John chapter 1, verse 1. You know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Okay, Christ has come in the flesh. And certainly he lived a perfect life. He He suffered, he bled, he died, but also you'll see on where that little tomb is, the rock with the tomb on that second line, is his resurrection, which, and I would encourage you to turn here in 1 Corinthians 15, and under the resurrection, this is what I'm calling and what the Bible calls first fruits. First fruits. This is your fill in the blank here. Christ under resurrection is first fruits. And you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. So obviously, 1 Corinthians 15, as we've talked about in the past, is the marquee chapter on the resurrection, our resurrection. But then also, we see here in verse 23 an order of resurrection. Could someone read 1 Corinthians 15, 23? Mark. Amen. Amen. Thanks, buddy. Good reading. Yeah, so I like that. This is the order of events. But yeah, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. And there's so much we can talk about with the resurrection and life and new life and eternal life. But also when we think about it in terms of eschatology in the end times, it was really the inauguration, the first fruits of future resurrection. So let's not just put Christ's resurrection in a vacuum, but also understand it in greater redemptive history. His resurrection is the first fruits of future resurrection. And then you'll see, so Christ, after his resurrection, was ascended, which is why there's an arrow pointing up. He rose from the grave. He went up into heaven, which is so important. And we talked about this in fellowship group, but, about 10 days ago or so was, Ascension Day, which not many people recognize or celebrate, but we so often ignore the ascension. And it was so significant just in terms of the order of events and the Christian life, but we can't really get into that this morning. But Christ ascended, and then a few days later, there was Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. And that's your next fill in the blank where you see that flame in Acts 2 is Pentecost. Pentecost. And what Pentecost does is inaugurate what you'll see below the line there, the little church building with the cross, is the church age. The Pentecost inaugurates the church age. And again, this is where we'll start departing from a lot of people who have different views of the end times, which is, what is your understanding of the church? And is it distinct from Israel? Is it the same as Israel? Are we all part of just one people of God? And my understanding is, throughout Scripture, there is one people of God, but in the Old Testament this is important moving forward, as we'll talk about in a second. But in the Old Testament, there was an Israel and the nations format. But now that we're with Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, now this has inaugurated a new age. A mystery has been revealed, the book of Ephesians talks about. And now we are, there is no male or female, there is no, Jew or Greek. We are one in Christ as the church. And this was hidden from ages past into other generations. And now this mystery has been revealed in the local church. So the church is a new institution. It is the bride of Christ. And she has, as we'll be looking at, that'll have important implications as we move forward. But in the end, it's ultimately going to revert back to a nation's format, okay? So, and I know that seems odd to us at first, but in the Old Testament, there was Israel and the nations. And this time that we live, in this unique time in redemptive history, we're part of the church. But in the end, we're going to see reverting back to a nation's format in the end times. But we'll get to that. Okay, so right now we are in the church age. Now, what ends the church age that you will see, are you all with me, by the way? at least from the chart. Okay, good. What you see at the end of the church age there is an arrow pointing up. And what you'll see there is another resurrection. And this resurrection is the resurrection, you're fill in the blank here, is of the church saints, the resurrection of the church saints. So this is not all believers of all time. These are believers particularly from Pentecost on, those who have been permanently indwelt of the Holy Spirit. As we go along too, you'll notice how resurrection is ultimately going to be paired with judgment and the presence of God. So you'll notice that the first fruits of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came down. Now in this resurrection here, believers are brought up into the presence of God, into heaven. And this is this event, this resurrection that we see, is what we call under the cloud that I have here, is the rapture. This is the rapture. This is also called the day of Christ. My understanding of the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which I know you're in now, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 50 to 58, you know, that whole idea of, you know, being snatched in the twinkling of an eye, the end of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, that resurrection is paralleled with what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And go ahead and turn there. I know that's a very familiar verse to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 16 and 17, also called the day of Christ. Can someone read those verses for us? Yes, thank you. Yeah, amen. So that the term rapture that we get is that being caught up, you know, literally means to snatch. Again, the word rapture comes from the Latin, but that, you know, the idea that we're caught, we're snatched up in the air. No matter what view you hold of the rapture and when that happens, ultimately all, you know, evangelical Bible believing Christians do hold to a rapture of some kind. It's just, when does that rapture happen, is more of the issue. And, you know, some people believe, you know, you're raptured and you come right back down. But I believe Scripture has a different unfolding of events, especially when we think about resurrection in relation to God's presence and His judgment. I'll confess that this is not a simple view of the end times, okay? There's a lot more simpler view of the end times that are out there, which is like Christ comes back and then it's just all fulfilled, which is great. I mean, that sounds like easy, you know, and I just don't think Scripture, I think that's an oversimplification of what Scripture says. And so another example of this would be the Bema Seat Judgment. And this is the next fill in the blank here. So we're up in the cloud here. And then if you go over to that little throne, this is the Bema Seat Judgment, where believers are going to ultimately account and be rewarded for their deeds. And this is what we call in Scripture the Bema Seat Judgment. I believe the judgments that are described, especially in the New Testament, but the Old and New Testament put together, is not all one judgment. They seem to be unique, distinctive judgments. So multiple resurrections, multiple judgments. And so here again, we have, you know, a pair of resurrection with judgment. And this particular judgment is for those who have died in Christ and for those who are still alive but got snatched up. So the understanding here is that believers in Christ, those who are part of the church, have glorified bodies going before the Bema Seat of Christ, being judged for their deeds and rewarded for them. So that is what's going on in heaven, okay, when the rapture happens. But I also believe Scripture teaches that the rapture inaugurates what's called Daniel's 70th week, or the seven-year tribulation. So if you kind of go down on the timeline now, you'll see at the bottom here there's a scroll. Do you all see that? And that's your next fill in the blank, okay, which is a seven-year tribulation, which is also known as Daniel's 70th week. And I think we'll be talking about that next week, if not 2 weeks from now. And let's go ahead and turn there. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Here we see that, I will be walking through this passage and try to get a grasp of what the 70 weeks are, and there's been 69 weeks, and then we have this 1 week, this period of 7 years that is left in what's called Daniel's 70th week. Can someone read verses 26 and 27? Yes, thank you. Again, we'll walk through this in more detail, but what you can see there is there's a week, and then there's a half a week where he'll, you know, this one is going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. And so this is what I have here is the first 3.5 years of the 7 year tribulation period, where the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And we see this especially in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6 through 18, as well as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And the way Jesus describes it in Matthew 24, verse 8, you'll see above that first 3.5 years is the beginning of birth pangs. That's how we understand the beginning of this tribulation period, the beginning of birth pangs. And there will be judgment rolled out during that time, but it will be nothing compared to what happens in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And that's what I hope to review our last Sunday together doing this study. Because what changes in that last 3.5 years, as indicated by Daniel here, but also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is what's called the abomination of desolation. And that's the fill in the blank there in the center that you'll see there. You'll see a few dots moving up and a temple that's there. And that fill in the blank is the abomination of desolation. And I was like, what is that? Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this one who comes, you know, proclaiming to, you know, make peace is not making peace at all. 2 Thessalonians 2. Could someone read verses 3 to 12 for us?
Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Yeah, so much there, but especially in, you know, thank you for reading that. In verses 3 and 4 especially, this man of lawlessness, who I'd identify as the Antichrist, who comes and deceives as though to make peace, is actually the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness. And this abomination of desolation is when he sits himself in the seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And that is when God has enough, and his judgment pours out on creation, and devastating amount, millions that die. And this is what Jesus calls, Matthew 24, 21, is the Great Tribulation. And that is the last 3.5 years. You'll see in the chart here, above the line there, in the last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. And in the Old Testament, this is identified as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and particularly the day of the Lord. And if you just go back a few verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you know, if we understand these things, you know, chronologically, you know, the end of chapter 4 talks about the rapture and the church being snatched up, and then chapter 5 is the day of the Lord in verse 1. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And this is where God's wrath truly will be poured out. My understanding is... The day of the Lord is not necessarily one particular point in the end. There's a part two that comes later. And especially, you know, from an Old Testament perspective, you know, they're kind of looking at, it's almost like peaks of a mountain, you know, and they are writing things down and they see these things, you know, but they didn't have the full revelation of the canon of Scripture quite yet, and understanding how, you know, all this fits together. But as, you know, we look back now with the canon of Scripture, I think we can understand this comes in phases. And so Day of the Lord part one is really that last part of the tribulation, but it ends ultimately with Christ's second coming. And this is where it all comes together. And, you know, you have all this activity and believers are taken, wrath of God is poured out, and then you'll see this point where you see those arrows come together, where King Jesus finally comes. We see this in Revelation 19. This is promised, though, in Zechariah 14, which I encourage you to turn there, Zechariah 14. This is good preparation for our series coming up in Zechariah in the main service after we do Romans chapter 8. We will be going through the book of Zechariah together. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. Could someone read those verses for us?
And Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south.
Thank you. Where did Jesus, by the way, ascend from? Yes, right, from this very spot, right? So the very spot that Jesus ascended, and what did they say there in Acts 1? That as you, the same way he left will be the same way he what? And that is a fulfillment of Zechariah 14. Christ is going to put his feet back down on that mount. But with his Christ's second coming is another resurrection. And this is the resurrection of the Old Testament and the tribulation saints. And again, this is connected with God's presence, judgment, and kingdom. So the New Testament church was resurrected, judged, entered the kingdom of heaven. Now here we see the resurrection of Old Testament tribulation saints, and we have some judgments that will enter the millennial kingdom. So we see a pattern here. And the two judgments we see here that you'll see the the symbols up here and the sheep goat, this is the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the nations that you'll see there. And my understanding of that is the judgment of the nations is the sheep goat judgment that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. So again, like I mentioned at the beginning, we start reverting back to this Israel and the nations format. And that especially happens during the millennial kingdom, and that's promises from the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. This is not in a vacuum. This is promises from the Old Testament that are fulfilled. So you have the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nations, the sheep goat judgment, and that is what begins, if you go down on the timeline, the millennium, where Satan is bound, are the two fill in the blanks there. The millennium, where Satan is bound. And why don't you go ahead and turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. What time is it? Oh, we have to move. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6. I'll just lay my cards out now that I believe in a literal 1,000 years. That this is not a, it's not like a, that number's not a symbol. It's a literal 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I'm just going to actually stop there for time. But this is an actual 1,000 years. Christ fulfills the promises from the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. He is the king that is promised. And fulfills all the land promises that were promised in the Old Testament. That happens on this earth in this time period. And there's even there's so much here. Even with Isaiah and the book of Isaiah and how it'll talk about how even the relationship of animals will change during this time period. But then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released according to Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. And that's where you see those handcuffs there. Satan's release, revolt, and retribution, that Satan will finally be judged and thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. And this is where we see a final resurrection, which is the resurrection of the unredeemed. We see that in Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the resurrection of the unredeemed. And when they are resurrected, look again what it's paired with, judgment. Resurrection, judgment. And these particular ones who are unbelievers, who never came to Christ, or believed in God, they will face the great white throne judgment. That's the fill in the blank there, where that gavel is. The great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. There was a great white throne, verse 11, and him who seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This time period is how I understand 2 Peter chapter 3, which is Day of the Lord part 2. And you'll see that kind of above all that. This is the Day of the Lord, part two. And after that judgment is again, when we talk about resurrection, judgment, God's presence, here we have again is, again, who is worthy to enter my kingdom? Resurrection, judgment, a new heaven and earth is created, and that's where you'll see the globe there, a new heaven and earth. And that is what 2 Peter 3 calls the day of God. And that is where we will forever be with the Lord, which is the eternal state. The eternal state. We did it. We made it through. And so there's great promise there. If I can just take the last few minutes to do this. And I'm sure there's so much we could talk about, and we will talk about with these things. And in the coming weeks, we'll engage a little bit more. But if you go back to your second page, what I'd like to just reflect devotionally from some of these passages is how does the end impact our lives today? These aren't just things that are, you know, future and are cool to think about. We live in light of our end. And this changes everything about how we live today. Number one, the end brings believers blessing. The end brings believers blessing is your first fill in the blank under Roman numeral 3. The end brings believers blessing. I believe the book of Revelation is the only book in Scripture that begins and ends with a blessing. And just to, combat that Greek priest, I know he said, don't read it, it'll scare you. But Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. And then Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This is all meant to be blessing. Number two, the end motivates believers to be holy. We see that in Titus, but I was in preparation for this morning, just reviewing. I was struck by 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will be perfectly righteous in that day. And so how much more should we be righteous today? Number three, the end comforts believers in trials. The end comforts believers in trials. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, after the rapture, he says, comfort one another with these words. I often use that, at a funeral or a memorial service. Especially for a believer. It won't be the end. It's not ultimately about seeing our loved ones. It's about the glory of Christ and being in the presence of Christ, but we will be rejoined with those who have gone before us. And there is great hope in that, great comfort. Number four, the end encourages believers to patiently endure in suffering. And as we think about the coming of the Lord, James 5 says, be patient, brothers, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. You be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. His coming is at any moment, yet, we're waiting. And, there's so much to look forward to, yet James says, be patient, endure even in suffering. And then number five, the end provides believers a source of prayer, before all that in Daniel 9 and the 70th week, Daniel has an amazing prayer, and all of this can cause us to just praise the Lord, thank him, and lift our supplications to him as we went through in Philippians 4, because indeed the Lord is near and he's at hand. We can be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known to God. Well, there is an introduction to an overview of eschatology, and I look forward to diving in deep with you and engaging a little bit more together in the weeks to come. Can we pray and thank the Lord for his soon return? Oh Lord, we thank you and praise you for I mean, there's so much more application, Lord, we can think about. Even the fact that you're sovereign, you're in control. I feel so little in comparison to this, and yet you've chosen us for us to live and be redeemed for this time, that we're one day closer to Christ's return. Oh, by your Spirit, Lord, convict us to help us live like it, to be a holy, pure bride preparing ourselves to feast again with Christ. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day. In the meantime, convict us of sin. Remind people of the hope that lies within them. Allow them to wait upon the Lord and know the blessing it is to be in Christ, life in Christ, new life in Christ, eternal life in Christ, where we will dwell with you forever. We give you thanks and we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask in his name. Amen.